Now, in verses 26 through 28, he showed that he's a better high priest because he was sinless. It is fitting, or was fitting, that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. It says it was fitting, as sinners, as men and women, we need an intercessor who is sinless, not a sinner like all the descendants of Aaron were. It's fitting. That's the kind of intercessor we need, someone who has never sinned. And in his character, Messiah was fitting to mankind because he is sinless in his very nature. In verse 26, 27, 28, and in 26 especially, we have five ways in which he is fitting. First of all, it says he is holy. Now, that's not the word hagios, which we find most of the places in the New Testament, which means separation to God. It's the word hazios, which means personal holiness. In the very person of Christ, he's holy, undefiled by sin. It says he's innocent. King James says harmless. What that means is not evil. There's no malice in him. He's undefiled. He's free from that which by nature deforms or debases the person. It says in verse 26, he's separated. That is, in his job as high priest, he's separated from us to the Father. Finally, he is exalted above the heavens. And we've seen that. You see the contrast here? He doesn't need daily to offer up sacrifices. The high priest could do it once a year, Yom Kippur. He would go in once a year. Christ doesn't have to do on a daily system what the high priest could do once a year. He only did it one time. He did it one time, and I have some marginal notes for you here you can write down it for your own personal study. I wish we had time to look at it. Leviticus 16:6, 16:15, 16:29 and 30, and 16:34, and you'll see the importance of this verse here. Christ did not need to offer up for himself a sacrifice first. He offered himself once. Ephapax is the Greek word. It means once for all. Did it one time, once for all. And finally, this weakness that it's speaking of in verse 28 means the general moral character of men and women. And here, as it's speaking about the priests, he said those people were weak morally, spiritually, physically. But the oath which came after the law, as recorded in David's psalm, and as recorded, which took place historically, I suppose, at the resurrection, what that did was appoint a son made perfect forever. You've noticed, no doubt, already that the author of Hebrews is just pushing on relentlessly with this logical approach that he uses to prove his propositions. And as he gets down into chapter 8 and begins in chapter 8, verse 1, watch what he says. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. I love that part. It's as if he's saying, now we're finally going to get to the real meat of things. Now, the main point of all of this is this. And in a way, that's a summing up of everything he said before. But in the Greek, he's talking about the very next thing he's going to say. What he's saying is, what I'm going to give you now is the capstone, the summary, in just a couple of verses of everything that's gone on so far. The main point in what has been said is this. Namely, we have such a high priest. And of course, that refers back not only to the high priestly section that he began to deal with way back in chapter 4, verse 14, but it also deals with these last two verses he talked about back up in chapter 7, in verse 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest. Verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins. Now he says, this is the main point, we have such a high priest. And he said, this is the summary of what this high priest has done. First of all, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 3. And let's look at that. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he began that concept all the way back in chapter 1. And now he's down here in chapter 8, and he said, this is the main point. We have a high priest just like the one I've been describing in all these chapters. He finished his work. He sat down. He's seated in heaven at the right hand of majesty, living forever. That's the kind of high priest we have. And as a high priest, his job, his position as high priest, his purpose in that particular positional activity is to make intercession for us with the Father, something the Old Testament priests could never do. They had to go in and make intercession once a year. We never had a sense of closeness, and we'll look at that in a moment. Let's go on to verse 2. He is a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That word minister is an unusual word. And the word minister is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's unusual too. He's described as a high priest, a minister in a heavenly sanctuary. The word minister comes from two old Greek words, liturgos, which is a word that means for the people or belonging to the people. And then the end of that is ergos. How many of you remember your old physics class? Remember what an erg is? What's an erg? A unit of work. Right, and that's where the word comes from. Ergos, Greek, means to be working or to work. So a minister, if you don't know what a minister is someone who works on behalf of the people. And in this case, the Lord Jesus is a high priest ministering in a heavenly tabernacle, working on behalf of the people. And that work that he works on behalf of the people is the work of intercession with the Father. So he's ministering in this heavenly tabernacle. He's working for us, making intercession for us on our behalf. Now, is he in some kind of a little skin-covered tent, as the Old Testament priests were? No, he says, and he's not like that. He's in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, and we read a little earlier about that true tabernacle. He isn't in this little tabernacle that men pitched, as Moses was described by God to build back in Exodus. He's not in that little earthly tabernacle. We've already read that this high priest has passed through the heavens. He has entered the heavenly tabernacle, and he's working on behalf of us in the heavens, interceding on our behalf, not in this little earthly tabernacle. Remember, he's still pressing toward this proof that he's been working on back since chapter 1 that Christ is superior. And this is the capstone of this proof. He's not in an earthly tabernacle. He's in the very presence of God in this heavenly tabernacle. He's not in the copy. He's not in the type. He's in the real thing. So just as Aaron was a type of the true high priest who was to come, just as the old earthly tabernacle was a type of the heavenly tabernacle, now our high priest isn't ministering in these little earthly types. He's in the real thing. That makes him far superior to anyone who has ever come before. Verse 3, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Well, that's the job of a high priest. When you read all through the book of Leviticus, when you read the description of the high priest and the priesthood in the book of Exodus, you find that that's the purpose of the priesthood, to offer sacrifices. First on their own behalf, to cleanse them of their sins, then on behalf of the people. That's the job of the priesthood. So he goes on to say, it's necessary that this high priest, in other words, if we have a high priest, and we do, then he also must have something to offer if he is a high priest, which he is. Well, what did he offer? Verse 4, now if he were on earth, that is this great high priest of ours, the Lord Jesus Christ, if he were serving or attempted to serve in some kind of little earthly tabernacle, he would not be a priest at all. Why is that? He already mentioned that before, because these earthly priests that serve in a little earthly tabernacle are descendants of Aaron. This high priest is not a descendant of Aaron. He's a descendant of Judah. So if he were on the earth, he wouldn't even be a high priest. So it's only logical that if he's a high priest, he can't be serving on the earth. He couldn't have served on the earth because he's not of Aaronic descent. Remember who his priesthood is copied after? Melchizedek, without beginning or ending of days. So he's a high priest, not in the little earthly type, but in heaven. But he does have to have something to offer. Verse 4, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. And, well, what kind of people are offering gifts according to the law? Well, he said, even in this first century A.D., you can look all around and see what kinds of people are offering gifts according to the law. They are the priests currently serving, this author would say, in the temple in Jerusalem. They're just going through their daily ritual, remember? Offering their sacrifices, just as they have ever since 1445 BC, when in the 13th month after the Exodus, the tabernacle in the wilderness was constructed. They've been doing that all these years. And what does that consist of? Verse 5 tells us. They're serving a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. So what you see going on around you, he says, in this first century A.D., when you look over here in the temple that Herod rebuilt, in this beautiful temple, and see all this priestly religious activity going on, just believe in your mind, he would say, that what they're doing is serving a copy, and they're serving a shadow of heavenly things. It's just a pretend system. It's just a typological system which has already been replaced because the Lord Jesus Christ, the real true high priest, the one to whom all these things pointed, he has come already. He has died. He has risen from the dead. He has passed through the heavens. He's currently ministering, this author would say, in the heavenly tabernacle. So all these copies, these shadows, they're history. They don't mean anything anymore. They were a copy of something to come. The reality is here. The copy is no good any longer. And he said that those things that you see around you now and those things that you saw in the wilderness, in the book of Exodus, in the book of Leviticus, they were just a shadow. Well, you can't have a shadow without having a real thing, can you? So there must be a real to cast a shadow. And he said that's really what this Old Testament system was, this old tabernacle. It was a shadow of the reality. It's almost as if the real were in heaven, and the light of God was passing over the real and casting a shadow down on the earth, and they were serving in this little shadow that was only a shadow of the real thing in heaven where Christ, our high priest, is now serving. And he said, just to show you that was the case, remember what was said? Verse 5, just as Moses was warned by God, this is a quotation from Exodus 25:40, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, while Moses was on the mountain, and God was giving him all the instructions for the priesthood and to make all the little things that went in the tabernacle, the table of showbread and the altar, the brazen altar and the lampstands and the ark. Then in the middle of that, God broke in and he said, now Moses, you be very careful. See that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, we don't know what that mountain, what that pattern consisted of. But evidently, while Moses was on Mount Sinai, and God was giving him all the instructions for these things he was to make, and they were very specific instructions. You can read the book of Exodus and see what they were. He showed him something. He showed him a blueprint, as he later showed David a blueprint for the temple. Now, Jewish tradition says that angels came down with a scale model. Now, that's only tradition and probably did not happen. But we don't know what the pattern consisted of. But evidently, Moses was able to see something. And God said, now, this is what I want you to make. You be very specific when you make it. You notice here, serve a copy and a shadow. And what we read here is the inferiority of that current and past earthly system. Look at chapter 9, verse 9. Just go on down one chapter and we'll see him kind of mention this again, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. So he said this old copy, this old shadow, was a symbol that looked forward to Christ. And so Christ is superior in his service and in the sanctuary where he serves. Look at chapter 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. You see, he wasn't part of this old system that you currently see in Jerusalem, he would say, which Titus is going to destroy in 70 A.D. This was just a mere copy of the true one. Everything, the old tabernacle Moses built, the temple in Jerusalem, that's a copy of the true one. Christ didn't enter into that. But he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So that's what he's doing. And that's what he introduces us to here in chapter 8, verse 5. Well, what's the result of all of this? The fact that he's in heaven now, and the fact that he is ministering up there now. Well, the fact is that he has obtained a more excellent ministry. I think the beautiful part of what we've seen here, especially in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, is that what he has summed up is this argument that he began back in chapter 1, verse 1. Remember his two propositions. First, the blood of Christ is superior to the blood of animals because he is a superior person. Secondly, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because it was initiated and brought into existence by a superior person. A superior person always has a superior product. So when he wraps up here in chapter 8, verse 2, with what he says back there, that he's a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, he has really wrapped up that first part of his argument, which began back in chapter 1, verse 1, that Christ is a superior person. And he said this is the sum of it all, that he's now ministering in a superior place. This is a kind of a transition phase into verse 6, which is the pivotal point in the book, because in chapter 8, verse 6, he switches his argument now. He's already proved that first proposition that Christ is superior. And now he's going to swing over and show us that the covenant that he initiated is superior. So watch how he does it as he goes down through verse 5 and now into verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Well, because he's a more excellent person, more excellent than the prophets, more excellent than angels, more excellent than Joshua, more excellent than Moses, more excellent than Aaron. He's a more excellent ministry. And because he's a more excellent person with a more excellent ministry in heaven itself, he has, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So this is the pivot verse in the book. He switches now to the second proposition, namely, the new covenant is superior to the old covenant because it is initiated by a superior person. So now we swing into this new section. Well, what's the result of these promises? Well, first of all, he has a more excellent ministry, number one. Number two, he has created and initiated a more excellent covenant. Number three, there is a more excellent set of promises, more excellent than Aaron or any of his descendants ever got to see, because he is a superior person. And the transition here is obvious. This situation now that he established and this premise that he began back in chapter 1, verse 1, has now been proven. The sections that we're going to see now through the end of chapter 10 really are these. First of all, he's the mediator, he says here, of a better covenant, and that's going to be our section from chapter 8, verse 7, all the way down through chapter 10, verse 39. So 8, 9, and 10 through the end of chapter 10 are going to be taken up with showing how this new covenant is superior to the old covenant. And as he does this, he's going to show, first of all, that this new covenant was prophesied to be a better covenant, and he's going to show that in chapter 8, verses 7 through 13. Then after he shows that the new covenant was prophesied to be a better covenant, he's going to show that it is the actual and not the typical, and he's going to show us that in chapter 9, 1 through 15. Then he's going to show that it is a superior covenant because it has been made effectual with superior blood, and he's going to show that in chapter 9, verse 16, through chapter 10, verse 39. So three things, you see. It's prophesied to be better. It is real, not typical. And it is made better because it is involved with and initiated by better blood. So with that, let's go down now and begin to look at verse 7. Incidentally, you've seen by now, of course, that as you look through the book of Hebrews, the author is involved with three things here. A better person, a better covenant, and a better sacrifice. And now he's looking at this concept of the covenant now. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. You see the similarity here between this verse and chapter 7, verse 11? Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise? So he says this system is an imperfect system because it could not draw men and women close to God, and it could not remove sin. So it was an imperfect system. The priesthood was imperfect, and the first covenant was imperfect. The priesthood was faulty because the job of a priest is to draw a person close to God. The priest couldn't do that. The priest had to go in through this elaborate ritual system and only do that once a year into the Holy of Holies. The people never did get close to God. They were always outside the veil. So when Christ came, the veil was rent in twain, and people now have access to God. Now, after the veil was rent in twain, by the way, the old priest went back and sewed it back up again. And they just continued their system. And the author here said, you see, they really didn't want to recognize what was going on. They're just continuing in this old typology, which doesn't mean anything anymore, because men and women have been given access to God. And the covenant was faulty because it did not take away sin. Not that the covenant itself was imperfect, but that people were imperfect. The law is good. The law is perfect. But people are imperfect. So the law could not serve to remove their sins. Look at verse 8. It wasn't that the law is imperfect, because verse 8 says, for finding fault with what? The law? No, not the law, with them. The people who received the law, those are the ones that were imperfect, the people. So the fault was not with the law, but with the ones who received the law. To give you an idea, look back at the book of Exodus and see what happened even while Moses was getting the law. Exodus 32, verse 1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, he was up there the first time getting the law, the people assembled about Aaron and said, come, let us make a god to go before us. As for this Moses, we don't know what's become of him. So Moses was up there just getting the law, and look at the people. Already, forget this Moses. He's been gone too long. Let's make us a god, go back to Egypt. So that's why he says here, even the very time period when the law was being given, the people were sinning. So it was never able to work for them. Verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, your people. You know, God really has a sense of humor. Yeah. Your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Moses must have been saying, my people, you know, these are your people. But God said, your people have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. Quickly. That quickly. Moses was still on the mountain. And they were already saying, so finding fault with them, he says, verse 8, he said, since this old covenant does not seem to be working, then this is what I'm going to do. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, the author of Hebrews gives us a direct quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Now, why does he do that? Well, his premise is that there is going to be a new covenant which will replace the old covenant. To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to first century A.D. Jews. What is the Bible to a first century A.D. Jew? The Old Testament. So now he's going to trap them by going to their own Old Testament and showing them that God himself, through the prophet Jeremiah, prophesied a new covenant. So he has them in a strait betwixt two. They're between a rock and a hard place, as we would say. He has already talked about a new covenant. He's shown them that the new high priest they have is of the order of Melchizedek, also a prophecy in the Old Testament, Psalm 110, verse 4. Now he says, this new covenant I'm talking about, you can't get away from that, because that's prophesied in your Old Testament, and in your own Old Testament. So if you deny what I'm saying about the new covenant, you must deny your own Old Testament scripture. So he has them in a trap, and they have to acknowledge this new priesthood that has been established after the order of Melchizedek. They must acknowledge that there's a new covenant because the Old Testament prophesied it. So he has them now where he wants them in terms of these two arguments, and they can't get out. Remember the schoolmaster concept that we learned in Galatians? How the law was a schoolmaster and the whole idea of being adopted in the Roman system. Now that comes up again. Look at what he says in verse 9 in chapter 8. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, which we just read about back in Exodus, which was established on Mount Sinai. And what kind of covenant was that? It was this kind of covenant. On the day when I took them by the hand. You see, we again have this childhood concept where God is leading them by the hand. If they are little children, as they were back under the old covenant, then God punishes them when they're wrong, and he rewards them when they're good. And in a sense, that's what we see in the Old Testament, is this punishment when they do evil concept and reward when they do good concept. Because they're being led along like children under this old covenant until, as Paul tells us in Galatians, they reach full maturity out of the law and under the grace that is in Christ Jesus when they reach adulthood, spiritual maturity. So God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. A new covenant that will make them mature adults, but I no longer have to lead them along like little children. Remember that the new covenant, the New Testament, is not for Gentiles. This is a new covenant made with Israel and Judah. When Christ was in the upper room, he said, this is the New Testament, the new covenant in my blood. That was a covenant promised through Jeremiah to the Jews. We, as Gentiles, just happen to be fortunate enough to be grafted in and now are recipients of the blessings that have come through Abraham. God chose to bring salvation to the human race through the seed of Abraham. And as Galatians 3:29 says, if you're born again, then you are spiritual descendants of Abraham. But it's through the Hebrew race, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, that God brought salvation to the Gentiles. And of course, that's Paul's message, as you know. He's the missionary to the Gentiles. The First Testament, the Old Testament, began in Genesis 3:21 and ended at the cross. The New Testament began at the cross and goes on forever. But it was a covenant with the Jews. Now let's go on down to verse 9. Look at the last part of it. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. Well, they were just wicked people. They didn't obey my covenant. And as you study the Old Testament and see the history of Israel and the history of Judah, they were almost always idolaters. A little time period during Saul, probably the time during David's reign and the early years of Solomon, and then except for a few reformations later on under some of the various kings, they were always idolaters. The northern kingdom, always idolaters. The southern kingdom, almost always idolaters. And the only time idolatry was really purged from the nation was when they came back from Babylonian captivity in 539 and got back in the land. And pretty much from that time, the Jews worshiped God in a ritualistic, legalistic sense, but idolatry was never a part of their religious format. He said, you've always just not continued in my covenant, and I didn't care for you, he says. Now let's go on to verse 10. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God. So here in this verse, we have a little indication of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, which is going to be present in this new period of grace, and especially in the millennial period, which is what he's talking about here. So he said it's not like the Old Testament when the Holy Spirit would come upon someone and when the law was written on tables of stone. In this new covenant, in this New Testament period, I'm going to be in their hearts, in their minds, which is what we're enjoying here in this particular age of grace, and especially what will be enjoyed during the millennium, during that 1,000 years when Christ rules and reigns on the earth. This concludes number 8.